Today is a very special day in my life, for today I'm celebrating the 50th anniversary of my baptism. March 29, 1959, on Easter Sunday night, along with Mr. and Mrs. Max Willis, Charlie Hutchinson, and Butch Hughes, I was baptized in the baptistry of the First Baptist Church, Laurel, Alabama, by my pastor, H.B. Shepherd, who was my pastor the first 10 years of my life, a great warrior of the cross, and a great advocate of the gospel of the grace of God, and a man who has indelibly marked my life. Of those other four people that I was baptized with, Max Willis was later elected and served for many years as a deacon in my home church, and Charlie Hutchinson was called to the gospel ministry and for many decades has served now as a pastor in Cookeville, Tennessee. There are many preachers who come out of my hometown church in years gone by, and I'm one of them. I was saved on March 12, 1959. I celebrated my born-again birthday a couple of weeks ago. I remembered that occasion, and I want to share a little bit of that with you today as I want you to think with me this morning about a half a century of walking with God. I was born to Sam and Flonnie Jackson, Christian and godly parents who were actively involved in First Baptist Church, Florella. When I was 2 weeks old, I began to attend that church and attended faithfully throughout my growing up years. We were the kind of folks, we were there whenever something was going on at the Baptist church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival week, mission week, whatever it was. It was never up for debate, shall we go or shall we not go? We just always went. My dad served as a deacon for almost 50 years, was chairman of deacons many, many times. And my three childhood pastors, H.B. Shepherd, followed by Harold Cushing, followed by Fred White, were close friends of our family. And the pastor's family and the Jackson family were always close friends, and we did things together. So I grew up in that kind of environment. My mom and dad were a little bit up in years when they married. My dad was 32. My mom was 27. And so they wanted to have children as quickly as possible, but no children came. And so they began to pray that God would give them a son. Almost 10 years later, I was born to my parents. I have a keen sense of destiny that God brought me into this world to preach the gospel of the grace of God. I did not know this during my growing up years. I knew I was a much wanted baby and a much prayed for baby. I did not know that over those almost 10 years that my parents prayed for me, that they were praying that God would give them a son and he would be a preacher of the gospel. As many of you know, my aspirations growing up was to enter into public service. My great goal in life was to be elected United States Senator. And I felt like I was on the fast track to the top, but God had other plans. And when I was 19 years of age, it became apparent to me that God had not called me to public service, but God had called me to preach the gospel. And after I shared that, and came to that conviction and that settled that in my walk with God, it was only then, 29 years my folks had been praying, only then that I knew that they'd been praying for me to be a preacher of the gospel. Now, I would say that that gives me a sense of significance and a sense of God's purpose in my life, which indeed it does. It gives me a sense of destiny. I believe the biblical word for that is predestiny. In eternity past, God not only chose me to be holy and blameless in his sight, but he also chose me to proclaim his word. But when I was in the fifth grade, we had a revival meeting in October of that year. An evangelist came, and one night he preached on the return of Christ and the rapture of the church and the separation that comes at the end of the age. And for the first time in my life, I came under conviction that I was a lost sinner in need of a Savior. And I had an overwhelming sense of my guilt. I don't think I knew the word guilt. I don't think I could certainly define it. But I knew that I was, to use a fifth grade terminology, I was a dirty, rotten sinner who was lost and needed to get saved. But I didn't get saved then. And for the next 5 months were the most miserable months of my life because I knew that I was lost. I knew that if I died, I'd be separated from God forever. I'd be cast into the lake of fire. But I didn't want to put my faith and trust in Christ. I didn't want to walk the aisle because I was afraid that some of my friends would mock me or laugh at me for doing so. 5 months later, we had a second revival meeting during my fifth grade school year in March of 1959. On March 11 was the first night on Wednesday night. We had a guest preacher who came in, and I came under deep conviction again. Really deep conviction. I'm talking about the Spirit of God was working on me. But I didn't confess Christ that night. But the next night in the revival meeting, again, I had a deep sense of the Spirit's conviction in my life. And when we stood to sing the song of invitation, I was sitting with my mother, my father, my younger sister on the next to the back row underneath the balcony. And I turned to my father and I said to him, I'm going forward. And when I stepped into the aisle, I was wonderfully and gloriously saved. Born again, March 12, 1959. Now, I never prayed a sinner's prayer, but I was saved that day when I stepped into the aisle. I want you to know that we're not saved by praying prayers. Now, prayer is a way to express repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are plenty of people who prayed that prayer who didn't get in the kingdom because they weren't repentant and they didn't express genuine faith in Christ. They were just going through the motions. But I was saved. And I tell you, it was such an emotional experience for me. I felt like the weight of the world had been lifted from my shoulders. And there was a joy that flooded my soul that I could not describe. I knew that my sins had been forgiven. I knew that I was going to heaven. I knew that I was ready for Jesus when he comes again, either at the end of the age or when I see him at death. I knew that. And it was such a wonderful, glorious evening for me. And so for 50 years now, I've been born again. I've been a child of God. And across those years, the Lord has shown me some things that I want to share with you this morning. I certainly couldn't share them all. I do that every Sunday, do I not? But just I want to highlight a few things that are very important to me, which have served me well in these 50 years of seeking to walk with God. Now, just a disclaimer. I don't mean to imply that every moment of every day of 50 years, I've been in lockstep obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been times when my heart has grown cold. There have been times when I've sinned against God, far more times than I want to remember or admit. There have been a multitude of things that I've thought and said and done that I wish I had never thought or said or done. But they are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have been justified by His grace. And I know that I'm His child. I have the witness of the Spirit of God that I am a child of God. In God's great grace and providence, I have never one time questioned the authenticity of my conversion. I don't say that proudly. I say it humbly. I do not know why some people struggle with the assurance of their salvation, and I never have, but I thank God for that assurance. The Scripture says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you and I have a know-so salvation. That is the promise of God's holy word. Now, I want to share with you some truths that have come my way that I've learned across these 50 years of trying to walk with God. Number one, every good thing in my life is only because of the grace of God. And not only is that true in my life, but that would be equally true in the life of any child of God. Every good thing in your life and every good thing in my life is only because of the grace of God. Let's not flatter ourselves to make ourselves better than we really are. We think, well, you know, I've got a nice home, I've got a nice salary, I've got a good job, I've got good health. Look what all I have. And somehow pat ourselves on the back as if somehow we have achieved that by our own efforts. No. Every good thing that you and I have is because of the grace of God. Look in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It's quite clear here that it all comes from God's hand of grace. Every, verse 17, every, not some, not most, not 99%, but every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. This is spiritual birth. This is new birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all which he created. Every good thing that I have, every good thing that you have has come from the grace of God. The fact that I'm a Christian is because I heard the gospel. Now, how did I hear the gospel? Well, had I been born in some jungle village in South America, like where Graham Michael has ministered, I probably wouldn't be a Christian. I would have never heard the gospel. Had I been born in some other part of the world where there's little or no gospel witness, I wouldn't be a Christian. But in the grace of God, I was born to a Christian mother and a Christian father who involved me in a Baptist church that preached the gospel. I was taken to Sunday school and training union and Sunbeam Band and Royal Ambassadors and Vacation Bible School and revival meetings, and I heard the gospel all my life. I can't remember when I didn't know or hear the gospel, and when I came of age or the age of accountability, it took me 5 months, but I was converted. That's the grace of God in my life. I didn't deserve Christian parents. I didn't deserve to have a church family like that. It's the grace. Every good thing in my life is because of the grace of God. Anything in my life that dishonors God is because of my own fleshly nature and rebellion. But anything in my life that's good is because of the grace of God. Three pastors growing up are God's grace gift to me. Mentors in seminary like Cal Guy and Roy Fish and Jack Gray are mentors to me. Sunday school teachers that I had as a preschooler and as an elementary age child and as an adolescent are mentors to me. God's good grace gifts to me. The fact that I had food for breakfast this morning is God's grace gift to me. I didn't deserve that. There are plenty of people starving around the world today. The fact that I have a roof over my head, clothes on my back, is God's grace gift to me. The fact that I have good health is God's grace gift to me. There are plenty of people who can't walk or hear or speak or taste or see or smell through no fault of their own. These are God's grace gifts. And let us not deceive ourselves into thinking, well, we're Americans. We work hard. We made ourselves the greatest country on the face of the earth. Look what we've done. No, you didn't choose to be born here. It was a grace gift from God. And let us give Him thanks. Number two, it is impossible to live the Christian life apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Look in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let me say it again. It is impossible to live the Christian life apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life, as it ought to be lived, is impossible. Absolutely impossible for me, for you, to live the Christian life the way it ought to be lived. In our own strength. Only the Holy Spirit of God can make that happen. Now in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit, that is the harvest of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, the result of the work of the Spirit of God is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now it's not fruits of the Spirit, plural, so that you have 7 out of 9, you know, you're doing pretty good for Jesus. It's fruit singular. Now, most of us can find 2 or 3 or 4 of those virtues in our life naturally. You know, we just by disposition, by temperament, we're just self-controlled or we're kind or whatever. But all 9? No, not going to happen in anybody's life naturally. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Now, I didn't learn this lesson until I was a freshman at Auburn University, and I was introduced to the person and work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Campus Ruth Aid for Christ. And I had an experience with the Spirit of God, March of 1967, when I was 18, transformed my life. I began to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. My life's never been the same. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that the Christian life is you and me doing the best we can for God. Nope. The Christian life is an absolute total surrender to the Lordship of Christ of every part of our being, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotions, and will. And by faith, it is an appropriation of the Spirit of God who lives within us to fill us, possess us, control us, and express the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ through us. So the sooner we understand that, the quicker we can get on in living in such a way that God is glorified and that genuine spiritual fruit is being produced in our lives. The most important message I could share with any lost person is how to be saved, how to be born of the Spirit. And the most important message I can share with any saved person is how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not living the Christian life the way it ought to be lived. God is no respecter of persons, and He will fill any son or daughter of God who will fully and completely yield to His authority and come with clean hands and pure heart and say, "Fill me, Holy Spirit of God." Third truth I've learned across these decades is that godliness is not automatic, but instead it is the result of a disciplined lifestyle. Look in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Here we are told that godliness is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. Now we're exhorted to be godly. We're exhorted to be like Christ. But it's not spontaneous. It's not, I get saved, then automatically I'm godly. No, not at all. We're involved in a great spiritual cosmic conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so godliness is not automatic. It is the result of a disciplined lifestyle. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train. Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In verse 7, you see this phrase, train yourself to be godly. Some of you have versions that say, discipline yourselves to be godly. If you and I are going to be godly, we must practice spiritual discipline. Now, he makes the contrast here in verse 8. He says physical training has some value. And it does have value. Exercise is very valuable in helping to maintain good health. But far more valuable than physical training is spiritual training. Far more valuable than physical discipline of exercise is spiritual disciplines. And we are to discipline ourselves to be godly, to be Christ-like. If you and I are going to walk in holiness and in godliness, it's not going to happen just because we desire it. We must put ourselves in the pathway of blessing. We must put ourselves in such a place where the Spirit of God can do the work that He desires to do to make us like Jesus. And so we train ourselves, we discipline ourselves to be godly. Just as an athlete competing in a contest, or just as an average citizen who wants to maintain his health, will jog or ride a bicycle or swim or do calisthenics or weight training or whatever the case may be, practice those kinds of physical disciplines, which we all ought to do, then we ought to discipline ourselves to be godly. That means we are students of the Word of God. There is no substitute for the Bible if you're going to be godly. If you neglect the Bible, you will not be godly. I promise you. Now, your friends might think you're sweet-tempered, but you're not godly if you neglect the Word of God. And we don't read it to critique it. We read it to come under its authority, praying that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and use it to transform us, give us a renewed mind so that we might have a Christ-honoring life. So we discipline ourselves. We say no to some good things in order to say yes to the Word of God. To read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, to commit portions of it to memory. That is a spiritual discipline. And then there's the spiritual discipline of prayer, where we come along with God and we make our request known to God. We intercede for that which is important to us and that which is important to the kingdom of God. So there's the spiritual discipline of Bible intake and prayer. Now, there are other spiritual disciplines like fasting and witnessing and worship and journaling and all manner of things. And if you want some suggestions on how to do that, see me after church and I'll give you some. But I'm just saying, these disciplines are essential. And the two most essential ones are prayer and the Word of God. We must discipline ourselves to spend time with the Lord in the Word and in the prayer, in the place of prayer. Let me give you a fourth truth that I've learned across these years. A Spirit-filled Christian is a witnessing Christian. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. A Spirit-filled Christian is a witnessing Christian. Now, I want to suggest that evangelism is a spiritual discipline, but witnessing is just the spontaneous overflow of a person who's walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we oftentimes use those terms, evangelism and witnessing, as synonyms, and they're so close, perhaps it's nothing wrong with doing that. But I want to make a little bit of a distinction this morning between the two. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel with the desire that sinners will believe and be saved. Witnessing is just telling others what Jesus means to you, what He's done in your life, and just share with. And if you get a chance to take it from that, to share the gospel and press for a verdict, well, so much the better. But if you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the last thing Jesus spoke before He ascended back to heaven after His resurrection. And He said to those followers who were gathered there, He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses." In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, you're going to receive power to be a witness for Me. This is not a command. This is just a statement of fact. A Spirit-filled Christian is a witnessing Christian. Now, how so? Because if you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? His primary ministry is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Spirit of God is filling my life or your life, then the Spirit of God is going to be using you and me to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about Jesus. It's what's inside of us that comes out. You know, if you're a devoted football fan or a golfer or hunter or gardener or whatever your thing is, you find it easy to talk about that which is central to your heart and mind and soul. And when you and I are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean we talk about Jesus in every sentence or every paragraph or even every conversation, but it does mean that Jesus just comes out in the conversation because you can't help it because you're filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you talk about Jesus? If you're Spirit-filled, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. He said, you're going to get power. Power to do what? Power to be my witnesses, to tell others about me. So a Spirit-filled Christian is a witnessing Christian. Number five, mountaintop experiences are not permanent. Ministry takes place in the valley. Matthew 17, 1 through 4 and 9. Mountaintop experiences. By mountaintop experiences, I mean, you know, those spiritual experiences when you feel the nearness of the Lord and you just, it's so tangible and so real, it's almost as if, you know, you could taste it, see it. Well, I had to learn that mountaintop experiences are not permanent. Ministry takes place in the valley. I had to learn this when I was serving my first church. I was called to be assistant pastor one summer to my home church, First Baptist Church, Florella, and I happened to be there during a season of revival. Now, I'm not talking about a season of a week of meetings. I'm talking about a season of revival that went on for about 5 months, from April all the way through August. It was an extraordinary move of the Holy Spirit of God. I've never seen anything like it since. And in a small town, the number one topic of conversation over those months was the Lord Jesus Christ and what God was doing and the large numbers of people who were being saved week after week after week. And the extraordinary prayer meetings that were taking place night after night. It was a grace gift from God to me for me to begin my ministry in that kind of environment. And I long to see it happen again. But I was riding a spiritual high. And my pastor said to me, you need to know you got to come down sometime. And in my 19-year-old zeal, I thought, you're just carnal. If you were as holy and spiritual as me, you wouldn't talk like that. God has His ways. Now, I've had a lot of mountaintop experiences in the last 50 years. But I've had some valleys, too. And most of the ministry takes place in the valley. If you think you can always live on a spiritual high, you're setting yourself up for a real big fall. Look in Matthew 17. Verses 1 through 4, this is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. This was an extraordinary spiritual mountaintop experience that happened on a literal mountaintop. A spiritual mountaintop experience on a physical mountaintop. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And just then he appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Yeah. Wouldn't you like to have been a part of that? not just with Jesus and his face, radiant as the sun, but Moses and Elijah there. Two of the big ones from the Old Testament. You can hear Peter, James, and John, they're just sort of on the fringe here, taking it all in. And they say, let's just stay on the mountaintop. Let's just build some shelters here, and we'll just settle in up here. I mean, that's a natural response. But it didn't happen. They didn't stay. Look in verse 9. We have time to exegete the whole passage. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, they had to come down the mountain because there was an epileptic boy down in the mountain that needed to be delivered. It's wonderful when God gives us these ecstatic, emotional, spiritual highs. Thank God for everyone. But let's remember, we can't live there. There's work. There's kingdom work to be done down in the valley where men and women and boys and girls are being assaulted by the adversary. And it's our job to preach the gospel of God's deliverance to them. Number 6. Adversity is a primary means which God uses to bring us to spiritual maturity. James 1, 2, 3, and 4. James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Adversity is a primary means which God uses to bring us to spiritual maturity. Now, I might not want it to be the case, but I don't have any choice in the matter. This is God's doing. Look in James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. For me to be spiritually mature and complete, for you to be spiritually mature and complete, God needs to bring some trials to our lives. Therefore, when the trials come, as James reminds us here in verse 2, they'll come. He says, consider it pure joy. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And as we persevere, as we lean upon the Lord during the fiery trials, not just for a day or a week or a year or but for a lifetime, as we cling to the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, as we cast ourselves day by day upon the grace of God, the Spirit of God gives us strength for the fiery trial. And we persevere. And through the process, our faith is refined and the dross is burned off. And we're conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become to spiritual maturity. There is no spiritual maturity apart from adversity. Now, it doesn't matter what the adversity might be. It might be an adversity that Satan put in your way. It might be an adversity that God orchestrated for you. I know of no one who had more adversity than the Old Testament Saint Job. And you go back and you read carefully the first two chapters of Job and you find out that the author of Job's problems was not the devil, it was God. God said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Sometimes, in fact, I believe many times, God gives us adversity and affliction and hardship and difficulty because of His great love for us, because He wants us to be like Jesus, and He knows we'll never be like Jesus if He just gives us prosperity. The fact is, you see, far too often, we want life to be all honey and no bees. We want sunshine, but no storm. I hate to admit it, but I pray harder, and I pray better, and I pray longer, and I pray with more intensity and more passion in the storm than I do in the sunshine. And in recent years, I've come to see adversity as God's means, God's grace means to make me like Jesus in ways that I would not be otherwise. Number 7. And this is the last one. The kingdom of God is infinitely bigger than my church, my denomination, or my country. Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of God, God's eternal kingdom, which He is establishing and which will come, and there's no way it can be stopped because He is sovereign in this universe which He has created, is infinitely, not just in a small way bigger, but infinitely bigger than my church and my denomination or my country. Look in Revelation 11:17. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, this is what's going to take place someday. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's what's going to happen. The day will come when Lakeview Baptist Church will be no more. The day will come when the Southern Baptist Convention will cease to exist. And the day will come when the United States of America will be forgotten. But the kingdom of our God, His eternal kingdom, is coming and is eternal. Now, in light of that, that doesn't mean that we don't love our church. We do. We should love our church. Those of us who are members of Lakeview, we should love our church sincerely and passionately and serve it faithfully. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be grateful to God for our Baptist heritage. We should. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be grateful that we are citizens of the United States of America. Thank God for our country. But God's bigger than our church and our denomination and our country. There are other gospel-preaching churches all across our city. And it's my privilege to pray with the pastors of those churches the first Tuesday of every month. We have some doctrinal differences on secondary doctrines. But these men love God. And they're a blessing to me to pray with them every month. And the Spirit of God is not limited to work in Southern Baptist life. God has His people across the denominational horizon. God has His children in a multitude of denominations. And we ought to link arms with them in every way we can. And then the kingdom of God is bigger than this country. I mean, God has His people in Europe and Asia and Latin America and Africa, the islands of the sea. Thank God. And someday when we get to glory, it's not going to be the Baptist section and the Methodist section and the Pentecostal section and the whatever. It's going to be redeemed sons and daughters of God who gather around the throne and sing glory, glory, glory to the dear Lamb of God. Well, thank you for letting me open my heart to you on this 50-year anniversary of my walking with Jesus. I don't know how many more years I get in this world. Maybe not even a few days. I don't know. Maybe many decades yet. God knows. But by God's grace, as long as I have a breath and as long as I have a tongue, I'm going to preach the gospel of the grace of God till I meet Him in death or He comes again for His church. Would you pray with me?